Competition was a very deeply ingrained Corinthian mindset. In fact, not only among the Corinthians, but the Greeks in general. Competition in everything from athletics to philosophy, and they were always competing to be the best. The Corinthians were known for their love of philosophical debate, their quest for recognition among the cities of Achaia, and most notably Athens. And of course, when it came to athletics, we know that it was the Greeks that began the competitions that were kind of the forerunner of the modern Olympic Games. It all started in Greece. And the church was not immune to this attitude. Their disposition for debate influenced their conversations as Christians, and the word of their tendency to compete came to the ears of Paul, and he has spent the first major segment of this book, this letter to the church in Corinth, dealing with this problem of division and controversy and competition. See, in their quest to be identified with what they considered to be the best, the Corinthians were separating, the Corinthian church, that is, the believers there, were separating into jealous factions, quarreling factions, each claiming to be the disciples of a gifted Christian leader. We've looked at that. We've seen that where, you know, some said, well, Paul is my leader. I follow Paul. Others said, I follow Apollos. Others said, I follow Cephas. Some said, I follow Christ. And each one claimed that their chosen mentor was the best. And, of course, that indicated that they, by association, were also the best. It was very competitive. And in these chapters, the first three, four chapters of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, Paul points out that their divisiveness is foolish. It's worldly, it's destructive, rather than being wise and spiritual and fruitful. And he concludes his instruction at the end of the third chapter, and I appreciate Phil including that in the reading this morning, but he includes or kind of concludes this, some of his argument there, with this clinching argument, that there is no need to divide up over spiritual leaders, because spiritual leaders belong to every Christian, and every Christian belongs to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. He said there, starting in verse 21, and we're going to read a lot of this again as we go through this message. He says in chapter 3, verse 21, "So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. It's all for your benefit, and you are Christ's and Christ is God's." So what are Christian leaders? As we go through this, you may feel that this doesn't really apply to you. This is for Christian leaders. But it really, I think, for all of us, is a call to faithfulness. That's the title I put on this message. But as we think about Christian leaders, what are Christian leaders and how do we relate to them? Paul asked and answered that question to some extent back in chapter 3, verses 5 to 9, where he speaks about how I planted, Apollos watered. We're just servants. We just planted the seed, we watered the seed, but it's God that makes it grow. God is the only one that really matters in this whole conversation. But now in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, he returns to that question and he responds to the question about leaders and leadership in a little different way. And in doing so, I think he is intent on finally putting to rest this senseless argument over which leader is the best, which one is most important, which one is at the top of the list. And as we look at Paul's words in chapter 4, I think we soon realized that the New Testament style of church leadership is very different from a lot of the world's approach to leadership. So I want to look at a few things that come out of chapter 4 regarding Christian leadership. And the first thing that we notice is that Christian leaders are servants. Now, there are a couple of interesting words or terms that are used in the very first verse of chapter 4. In the English Standard Translation that I use, it says, "This is how one should regard us." Because of what he has just said, this is how you should view us. Because there's no point putting one leader above another. This is how you need to see us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The NIV said, those entrusted with the secret things of God. Well, there's two terms there. First of all, he says we are servants of Christ. The King James Version uses the word ministers. Ministers of Christ. Look for a moment back to chapter 3 and verse 5, where he says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each." Here in chapter 4, that word servants, it's a different word than he uses back in chapter 3. They're two different words in the original. There in chapter 3, verse 5, the word was diakonoi. It's the word from which we get the word deacons. And it's a word that refers to servers, or we might say table waiters. It first kind of appears, I think it first appears, in Acts chapter 6. If you remember the incident in Acts 6 where there was a conflict in the early church between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews over how their widows were being treated. And the apostles in chapter 6 and verse 2, the 12, the apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples. That is, they got the believers all together and they said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." That term, serve tables, is a variation. It's the same root as diakonoi, deacons, to serve tables. So that's the word that Paul uses in chapter 3 and verse 5. We are servants. We're servers. We distribute food. We spread the word. Here in chapter 4 and verse 1, the word that he uses is huperetes. And it's a word which originally referred to a rower on the lower levels of a galley ship. You know, the old galley ships, they had oars coming out, rows, on each side. And at the bottom, sometimes I think there were longer ones, there were multiple levels, two levels of them. But on the bottom of the galley ship, you had all these oars, and you had slaves that were on those oars on each side, rowing to get the ships moving. And the huperetes, the rowers, labored under the order of a slave master pilot who set the direction and the pace of the ship. He was up at the front shouting out the rhythm, so everybody was together. And Paul says, that's what we are, literally under rowers, under the direction of the master pilot. Christ. We are servants of Christ. We are under rowers of Christ. That's the word that's used there. The second term that he uses in this verse is different translations. The New International Version said, those entrusted. Those entrusted with the secret things of God. Many translations, including the English Standard Version, use the term stewards. We are stewards of the mysteries of God. They've been entrusted to us. A steward was someone who looked after the household affairs for a master. Very often, many times, was a slave. And yet, was one in whose hands the master of the house entrusted the oversight of the entire household. The steward was responsible for his master's possessions and periodically had to give an account of his stewardship. I think of Joseph in the Old Testament. You remember when Joseph was taken to Egypt? I want to just go back and read a few verses from Genesis chapter 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight, and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house, and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. Joseph was a steward. He was a slave. And yet he was given responsibility for the entire household. He was a steward. And that's the thought that is in this word that Paul uses here. That we, as Christian leaders, we are stewards of the mysteries of God. We are given responsibility. We're slaves. We're slaves of Christ. We're under rowers. Yeah, one commentator put it this way, giving the distinction between these two terms. He said, Paul and his fellow workers were underlings of Christ and overseers for God. That's the picture. The distinctive aspect of Christian leadership is that the Christian leader is a servant, but he's a servant of God, a steward, given responsibility for the things of God. Christ is the one who appoints his servants, and they have to give account of their service to God. And that leads us to the next point that we see in this chapter, and that is that Christian servant leaders are accountable. In the following few verses, there are several important truths regarding the accountability of the servant of Christ. Verse 2 says, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But then, beginning in verse 3, we see that And there's a number of things here. First of all, that leaders or stewards are called to be faithful. As we just read, trustworthy. The word trustworthy, the word is pistos. It carries with it the idea or the thought of an unshakable loyalty, of steadfast endurance, complete trustworthiness in the carrying out of responsibilities. We are called to be trustworthy. Secondly, leaders are accountable to God. Verse 3 and 4, Paul says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. Or as the New International said, my conscience doesn't, I don't know the exact wording, but my conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. He says, I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. We are accountable. Leaders are accountable to God. Paul says, what you think about my ministry is not what really matters. In fact, he says, what I think about my ministry is not what matters. What matters is what God thinks about my ministry. And whatever role of leadership we may be in, that is what really matters. What does God think about what we are doing for Him? We're accountable to Him, not to everyone else. Now, there are obviously in any Christian ministry, whether it's a church or a parachurch organization, there are levels of accountability. It doesn't work for me as the pastor of the church to say, well, I don't have to answer to you, I answer to God. I've known pastors who say that, and it gets them into trouble. I'm accountable to the church board, I'm accountable to the congregation, but ultimately, it's God who's going to judge. And that brings up the third part of this accountability thing, and that is that God will make the truth known. Verse 5, he says, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. God will make the truth known. When the Lord returns, there will be a judgment on every one of our lives, and whatever levels of leadership we've had, and he will expose the motives and other hidden things. And believe me, that's a scary thought, that one day all of my motives are going to be clear. Things that we can't see today, but God knows them. And the fourth note here is that God will reward his servants based on his judgment, not man's. The last phrase of that verse 5 says, then each one will receive his commendation from God. It's based on what he thinks, not what others think. So given this accountability factor, that as God's under-rowers, Christ's under-rowers, we are accountable to him, Paul makes a very strong case against the Corinthians in verses 6 and 7. He warns them not to take pride in one man over another. He says, I have applied all of these things to myself and Apollos. I'm talking about the two of us. For your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? He says, you can't see what's really going on. He warns them not to take pride in one man over another, to judge one before another, because they have no adequate way of judging the relative value of one man's ministry over another. So Christian leaders are servants, and Christian servant leaders are accountable to God. Third, Christian leaders are called not to honor, but to sacrifice. Let me say that again. Christian leaders. And again, I have to say that, before I repeat that, I have to say, don't exclude yourself because you say, well, I'm not in leadership. In various ways, whether in the home and in the church and so on, we all have areas of responsibility. Christian leaders are called not to honor, but to sacrifice. In verses 8 through 13, Paul uses a series of contrasts to challenge the Corinthians. He wants them to see the error, the fallacy of their pride in themselves and their leaders. Their view of leadership has become distorted. They're viewing the authority of leadership as being that of a boss, a ruler, a king. They see a leader as one who possesses absolute authority, one who can enforce his way by superior strength, who exercises authority or power over others. And by contrast, Paul uses himself as an example to show that true spiritual authority is just the opposite of that. The true leader is ready to lay down his very life for those he serves. Paul ministered from a position of weakness and vulnerability, and he identified himself with those he served. I want to read those verses again, verses 8 through 13, to show, hopefully you can see the way that Paul served others. And you can't help but note the sarcasm that he uses in this, when in these verses, as he talks to these Corinthian believers. He says, already you have all you want. You've got everything. Already you've become rich. Without us, you have become kings, all on your own. You're way up here. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. We'd love to be there with you, he says. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. He's using the picture of a victory parade when kings would go out to battle and they'd defeat another city or city-state, a nation, whatever it was. And they'd take prisoners. And they'd come back and they'd have a great victory parade and the king would lead the parade and all his soldiers, and then at the end of the parade they'd have all the prisoners in shackles and bring them and parade them before the people. He says, you're up at the front of the parade. That's the way you're thinking. He's being sarcastic about this. You're up at the front and we're like the prisoners at the back, like those sentenced to death. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I think what Paul is trying to say is, you've got it all wrong. We are willing to die if necessary. We're willing to be at the bottom for the sake of the people. He's attacking their arrogance. And he wants them to see that Christian leaders are not called to a position of honor, but to sacrifice. And finally, in the last few verses, Christian leaders are willing to be firm when necessary. Verses 14 to 17, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ. Paul's intent was not to shame them or to humiliate them. He wanted them to see the error of what they are doing. He says, you have countless guides in Christ. You have all kinds of people who want to tell you, who want to lead you and show you and tell you what you should do. But he said, I became your father. You don't have many fathers. People who really love you, who care about you, who care for your soul. He loved them. He was concerned for them. But then, in verses 18 to 21, he shows us that he can be tough when it's needed. He says, some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. There are those out there, he says, who say, he talks about that in other places in his letters. He says, there are those who say, yeah, he's strong when he's away. He writes tough letters, but he's weak in person, speaking about Paul. And he says, some are arrogant as though I weren't coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. And I will find out, not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. Then we'll find out whether their actions can meet with what they say. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? And this is another example where I'm not sure whether the chapter breaks are in a good place or not, because I think Paul is setting the stage here for what's coming in the next chapter. He goes on, but he's saying there's problems. And when I come, I can either come in love or with a rod. It's important to understand that when Paul spoke of servant leadership, he wasn't advocating passivity. Leading from weakness is not the same as weak leadership. Servant leadership does not rule out candid truth-telling, sharp confrontation when the situation demands it. But while we recognize our own weakness, we also recognize that through God's Holy Spirit and through His Word, we are strong. And I don't know about you, but that's one of the things that I struggle with when it comes to leadership, because I don't like confrontation. But Paul says there's a place for that. There's a place where we have to deal with error. Well, the Corinthian believers had a confused view of Christian leadership. And that confusion, coupled with their naturally competitive spirit and nature, has led them to a place of division and quarreling over human leaders. That's really the essence of this whole first part of the book. The first four chapters has to do with that divisiveness over leaders and putting one above another and arguing over who's the best. Sometimes when you read it, it sounds like kids on a playground. Well, my dad can beat your dad, you know, and that's the way they were. And it's this division, this quarreling. And it's easy for us or for anyone, or for any church, to fall into that kind of trap. And I trust that as we've gone over these chapters these past few weeks, that you can grasp the significance of the error of the Corinthians and that we can avoid that kind of mistake, placing our confidence in certain leaders rather than recognizing accountability to Christ. But as I close here this morning and try to wrap up this whole section of Paul's letter, let me leave you with three statements. First one is that God has given leaders to the church to serve His people. Not to rule over, but to serve. Two, we cannot judge them. Certainly we cannot rank them in terms of importance. Now let me clarify that. That is not to say that we cannot challenge leaders. If they're teaching false doctrine, if they're living in a way that is not right, leaders need to be challenged on those things. But the idea of placing one person above another in terms of importance or value is absurd, because we have no valid way of determining the value of a person's ministry, or to say that one is more important or that one is better than another. And the third statement is, and this is to leaders, as leaders we need to serve from a position of weakness. Not weak leadership, but recognizing our own weakness. Serving with a recognition that we are weak and that we have to rest and serve in His strength. And that means being vulnerable and open and not self-seeking. Let's pray. Father, we all have responsibilities. Responsibilities in our homes and families. Responsibilities in Your church, the body of Christ. Lord, may we serve. Serve from weakness, recognizing our own weakness, but standing up for truth. Lord, we just thank You for Your Word. Keep us from error, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.